good news. Good news. And she was feeling pretty good, but she was also on drugs. Right? So we're not going to say that was the power of the spirit. There was another spirit.
I went to the doctor today, and he said I'm going to have that surgery. So I'll be going to, within the next 2 weeks, I'll be going to Gainesville for a consult, and then we'll go back another day. But it's going to be laparoscopic time, so it'll be like outpatient.
That's good.
And so just be praying for me and my boys, because they're having to do everything, because I'm not allowed to lift anything. And then be praying for me because my biggest temptation is summer. I have a really, really hard time when, like, today she, like, held her arms up to me, and I was like, I wanted to disobey so bad. But the doctor, you know, he really doesn't want it to burst. So
right.
I really have to be obedient to what the doctor said. And it's just like Ray was saying, when you have limitations put on you, how hard that is.
Right.
And it really is. Right. If you're not a grandma, you probably can't understand. But, you know, if you are, you'll understand.
We will be praying for you. We're in Isaiah chapter 25, as Ray said.
When I picked that out, I didn't write it, but I went to pick that verse. I didn't realize it until later.
Oh, shoot. I thought you were really paying attention.
Well, it was after a while.
Oh, okay, okay. All right, that's good. Isaiah 25. We're certainly reminded in the book of Isaiah that God desires His people to be a light. This is really the great passion of God at the very beginning, and the great disappointment that He has with Israel is that they haven't been a light, and in particular Jerusalem. Scripture tells us that we should be like a light set on a hill, and that men should see our good works and glorify God in heaven. And yet, just the antithetical thing has happened. And that is that Jerusalem has been, well, they've taken in the world. The world has become a part of them. And instead of being a place of light, they've been a place of darkness. And that is, I think, one of the sad things that oftentimes happen to the church. And we see that in particular as you go to Revelation. And we're going to talk about Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 as Christ is referring to the church as the light of the world. And yet, at least five of them, were having great difficulties in being a light because they had allowed the world to infiltrate them. This battle has been going on all the time. And we know that until the one arises in our lives, ultimately, there is no light. And yet the day star can arise within our heart, as Peter declares. We also believe that the day is coming when He'll rise here on earth, in which then all things will be made. And the sun will grow dim because of His brightness, and we look forward to that marvelous time. The point is, as we look in Isaiah, is that the world has turned upside down. And in chapter 24, what we see God doing is literally promising, I'm going to turn it right side up. Actually, if you look in chapter 24, what you see is the world is not only upside down, it's wrong side out. And God says, I'm going to shake you out, and turn you back right. That's the great promise that we see in chapter 24. In light of that, in chapter 25, there is a great praise that is lifted up for God's glory that is shining and for His wisdom in all these things. And I think one of the great frustrations that we have in these confusing days is that it seems like nobody's in control. It seems like everything's chaotic. Can any sense be made of all of this? And what this beginning passage states is God has planned these things all along. And in spite of man's chaos, God is bringing glory to Himself. God is not surprised. He is not in plan B. He has always and ever been in plan A. There is no such thing as a plan B with God because everything that He does is perfect. So God hasn't been looking at history and going, oops, I didn't know that was going to happen. He has been orchestrating this from the beginning, and it's part of the praise of chapter 25. And so we pick up in Isaiah chapter 25, in which we give great declaration of exaltation to Him. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Whew. I'm glad somebody's in control. And I'm glad there are no surprises to him. For thou hast made a city into a heap. Well, God, why did you let them build their city? Oh, there's a reason for that. Everything he's allowed to happen is for a reason, to bring ultimate glory to him. You know, man builds his great cities, and we've been talking about this. In fact, city has actually been a theme in the book of Isaiah. It is man's way of dealing with life. He builds walls. He builds walls to protect himself. He builds walls for security and safety. He believes that he can protect himself from the things of this world. But it's just a ruse. The fact is that he cannot. There is only one protection, and that's God. This is going to be declared. And so the passage starts off, and it says in verse 2, "For thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city," and I guess you can put in there, a really tall, inaccessible place. "You have turned into ruin, a palace, a fortress." Actually, what you're looking at within the word palace is the highest and the strongest, most central, most elite place that there is. This is where the rich people reside, or more specifically, the powerful people reside in this place. And he said, "A palace of strangers is a city no more." Now, the word strangers there is in reference to not that they feel estranged, but that they make other people feel estranged. More specifically, what you're dealing with are people that are loathsome, people that will alienate you. If you've ever been in a big city, I remember the first time I went to New York with my dad. We were driving through. We were actually going up to Canada. And, "Son, you want to see the Empire State Building?" Yeah, I like to see the Empire State Building. We were actually there for the New York World's Fair. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? Anyway, we were driving through, and we parked off on the side, and we actually found a parking place. So we parked off on the side of the road, and we started walking away from the car. We'd locked all the doors. Started walking away from the car. Saw about 6 or 7 guys surrounding the car, trying to get in. And we were probably no further from that door to them. And I said, "Dad, they're trying to take the car." And he goes, "They are." And I said, "Hey, you can't do that." And they looked at me and they go, "Hey, we can if we want to." And I had a new taste of the city and began to realize that it wasn't the friendly place that... They seemed like they had a right, so we were able to wave down a policeman, but we understood that they weren't going anywhere until somebody chased them off. That's why we found that parking space. That was their favorite place, I suppose, probably. But you realize that the city is not a friendly place, that it's a place where you feel estranged. A lot of people, but they're not welcoming. They're not waiting for you to come with arms stretched out, open wide. Will they even talk to you? And in many cases, they won't. What kind of place is this? Is it what God had intended the earth to be? This receptive, wonderful place of peace and joy and friendliness? Absolutely not. So the statement there really is, here is this great palace. Here you have this marvelous place of great strength, of great majesty, of great might. But it's full of people that are just loathsome and full of people that will estrange you and make you feel unwelcome. It's not a haven. It's a place that you want to avoid. A palace of strangers. It is a city, no more. Basically, God is saying, I'm getting rid of these places. And I'm going to do it in such a way that it's just going to be complete and total. As he's clearly described in Isaiah 24. And it will never be rebuilt. I'm so glad that when God does something, he does it completely. And I'm so glad he's going to take care of those places. It says in verse 3, therefore a strong people will glorify thee, cities of ruthless nations will revere thee. You say, what in the world is happening here? I'm going to tell you what's happening. You know, if you look at a fierce and cruel and domineering and powerful group of people, what is it that they admire the most? Strength and power. That's what they admire. So they're watching their city just go almost instantly, and they go, whoa, that's pretty powerful. That's more powerful than our gun. And they're going to have to sit back and go, God is stronger than us. And on that day, they will glorify God for His great strength, His great power, His great majesty. Therefore, a strong people or a mighty or a fierce people will glorify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere thee. For thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like the rain storm against a wall. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but verse 4 is literally God being a city for us. Look at the verse. For thou hast been a what? Defense for the helpless. A defense for the needy in his distress. A refuge from the storm. Shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like what? A rainstorm against a wall. You know, you don't mind hearing the rain when you're in a nice, cozy place. In fact, it's kind of comforting. That storm is coming. Have you ever been in? You hear that wind, but you have this strong wall. You're not worried about it. You just go, wow, that sounds great. Almost makes me feel cozy inside. And he gives this marvelous picture of when God shelters us. Now, those that are wicked coming against us, it just makes us feel glad that we're in His arms. And they are no threat to us at all. It's a great picture, isn't it? For the breath of the ruthless is like the rainstorm against the wall. Like heat in the drought, thou dost subdue the uproar of the aliens. And by the way, the word aliens is the same word in verse 2, the palace of strangers. It's still those individuals that are loathsome and will alienate you. The heat in the drought, thou dost subdue the uproar of the aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. And once again, what a marvelous picture that is, in which the cloud just comes and just gives you this just great relief. And that's what God does in the midst of all these things. Wonderful pictures. Verse 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain. Now, what we see in chapter 24 is the wicked celebrating. God turns it upside down and He said, no, no. You're not going to celebrate anymore. My people are going to celebrate. And so He lays out this banquet. And instead of really a cacophony of noise, instead of people just reveling in their sin, as you see in chapter 24, we'll pick up in verse 7, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of the tambourine ceases, the noise of who? Revelers stops, the gaiety... Instead of this drunken, brawling party, what we have is a banquet for God's people. And it's a marvelous picture. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, with fat, lots of meat, lots of refinement, refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering, which is over all the peoples. There's an interesting parallel to the word covering there, because actually it's where we get the word or the name Lot, who had, we're going to be looking at the Moabites, or the Moab in verse 10, and Moab would be trodden down in his place, which was son of Lot, right? Children of Lot, the Ammonites and the Moabites were the children of Lot. The word covering there has the inference of a veil of shame, a veil of grief that is over the world because of their sins. And this is why Scripture will oftentimes refer to the Moabites and the Ammonites and will specifically say children of Lot, because what it's inferring is that they're children of shame. But the point is that God's going to remove that shame from the earth. He's going to remove the shame from us, from his people. It's a great passage. On this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over all the nations, and he will swallow up death. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? I'm so glad that somebody hates death more than me. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And he's going to destroy that. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people, the scorn, the contempt that are upon his people. And clearly, his people have had to deal with scorn and contempt throughout all times. His people have. But no more. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, from whom we have waited, that he might save us. Now, this is really the point that I want to emphasize tonight. Of all the points in this particular chapter, it is this phrase. God is the one that saves us. This is a key point. It's a fundamental point. It's a point that really is not that hard to grasp. For he's God and we're man. And yet Peter tries to save God. You know, I'm going to save you from the cross. But it's our natural inclination to think somewhere in our wildest imaginations, we feel that we're the Superman. We feel like we're the ones that are going to bring heaven on earth. We feel like we're going to change things. But it's not going to happen. It's Christ who we wait for. And the key phrase there is wait. Now we're going to talk about what that means, waiting, because waiting does not mean inactivity. But waiting means not doing his job, which is what? Rescuing the world. Making the world right. We don't make the world right. This is why Paul writes to the church and he says, look, I don't tell you to judge those outside the church. What do you have to do with that? But I do tell you to get in order those that I put under your care in the church. Behold, this is our God from whom we have waited, that he might save us. Look at the next verse, or the same verse, it just goes on. This is the Lord whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation, not our salvation. I just want to reiterate this because this is really a big problem today. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place. Interesting that he brings up Moab. Why? Because if you look at chapters 15 and 16, he was the one described as the great, of the one that had the great pride, great arrogance in his heart. So what is God going to do? Of course, what he's been saying all along. He's going to humble the proud heart. How low is he going to get them? Well, the text is going to describe how low he's going to get them. Watch. As straw is trodden down. Now, why would he bring up straw? Because straw is that which is transient material. It doesn't last. It decays quickly. Quickly. Remember, we would sometimes plant grass and we would throw straw over it. And you go, well, why throw? Because it's straw decays quickly and it allows the grass then to have some sort of resource to fertilize it. It just decays fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reminds us of this. You know, you can build out of straw and hay and stubble or things that are more valuable. For the hand of the Lord will rest on the mountain and Moab be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of the manure pile, or literally made a manure pile. It's a different ways of looking at it. But look at the verse 11. And he will spread out his hands, which it seems to be in reference to Moab and not God, and he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. Now, why is he emphasizing hands? Because he's going to go on and say, verse 11, but the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of what? His hands. So here's the part. We oftentimes use the phrase sleight of hand or underhanded to refer to somebody that's deceitful and trying to trick people in arrogance. He says, I'm going to take those hands, I'm going to put them in the mud, and you're going to swim it. And the unsaleable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. I mean, really what you see in this is a total reversal. At one time, the world is in its high places, and he says, I'm going to bring you so low that you're going to be swimming in mud, swimming in manure. I mean, you couldn't get any lower than that. I can't think of being any lower than that. And his description is very clear that those that are his are going to be banqueting with him. And God has prepared a place for us, hasn't he? The key point in this is that God is the one that changes everything. We're being attacked. The church is being attacked in many ways today. And Satan is subtle, isn't he? The Bible tells us that he disguises himself as an angel of light. The Bible tells us that that oftentimes the evil ones hide in our love feast. You can't detect them always. They are often like tares. So there are all kinds of wicked influences out there. The thought, I think, sometimes is that we just need to find all of the bad guys and call them out to task and deal with them. But that's us saving. The subtlety of Satan working within the church, you know, you see in 2 Corinthians where one had sinned and was rebuked. The tendency of the church is to oftentimes go overboard in their taking stands. And when they take a stand, they oftentimes end up on the side of the evil one. Where they began with a desire to protect, they soon are now oppressing. And now they're accusing. And who accuses? Satan does. So there are some things that I wanted to talk to you about what the Lord wants us to do. And I mean, in light of the fact that we know we live in an upside-down world, we know that things are crazy. We know that the church has opened the door to the world. We know that. That's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. I appreciate the fact that Martine reveals many of these things, and you know, you see just how subtly the church has allowed the world to come in. But dearly beloved, that's nothing new. That was true with Jerusalem. It's true. It was true in Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum and Laodicea. The time of John, it had already infiltrated the churches. And as you look at many of those churches, 5 out of the 7 are so, you know, out of it. You're going, can anything good come out of these at all? Why even define them as a church? And yet, God does. The point is that who is protecting those churches? And the answer is a resounding, only God can. Who resides among them? Well, if you look at Revelation, it's Christ. He's walking among them. Our thought is, well, clearly he doesn't know that this is going on. But Revelation 2 and 3 demonstrate that he knows everything that's going on. He begins to talk about the details of where they reside and the things that are infiltrating in their church. And he says, I know where you live and I know what's going on. And we walk away going, why then does this persist? Well, it's going to persist until the Savior comes. Our salvation is Him, not us. And sadly to say, I think that sometimes we get so immersed in trying to fix it instead of doing what God has called us to do. Now, as you read Isaiah, it's real clear what God has called Jerusalem to do. God didn't call the humble to fix everything. He called the humble to be righteous. Being righteous does not mean being a policeman. Being righteous does not mean tackling the bad guy. Being righteous means you do the right thing. When you see a person in need, you help them. When it comes to defeating evil, you do good. Scripture is very clear about those things. And I'm afraid that oftentimes we as a church become a critical tool rather than a useful tool in God's hands. And so there's a couple of passages that I want us to turn to. And one is found in the book of Jude. Since we've already quoted some from the book of Jude, we're going to look at that infiltration of the wicked that have come into that particular church. And we're not going to do a detailed study of the book, but suffice it to say that verse 4 says that there were certain ones that have crept in unnoticed. Unnoticed. What does that mean? That means nobody noticed them. They just somehow made it in there. Some of the same things that have been going on in the church at Jerusalem. That the wicked had now even taken power. Look, by the time Jesus comes to the earth, who's in control? Well, the liberal Sanhedrins are in control. And on top of that, the ones that are teaching all the classes are the Pharisees. Well, you've got a mess on your hands. How in the world is anything going to come out of this? You know what God's going to do? God's going to take that wicked synagogue, as he'll later call in Revelation, the synagogue of Satan, and he'll use that synagogue to put him on that cross so that he might save the world. Now, if you look at the unfoldings of it, you almost feel like you need to walk up to Jesus and go, "You do know they're going to try to kill you." And Jesus is going to look at us and he goes, "Are you saying they're going to try to kill me?" And we're going to try to shush him up. But the bottom line is that he knows that. That's the plan. That's the plan. That the world would give him praise. That's Isaiah 25. This is not strange to God. He knows that it's going on. We feel that, listen, God has called apologists to look into things like this. But I'm always concerned when people begin to hop on the bandwagon. Leave it alone. God has called some to announce. They're the ones that sound the alarm. Good, we know. But you know, the more you know doesn't make you better. It doesn't make you smarter. It doesn't make you more holy. It doesn't make you more righteous. Oftentimes brings you more pain. Now, it doesn't mean that you should put your head in a hole. But what it does mean is you should concentrate on doing what you need to do. And this is really one of the big points of Jude. I mean, the point is, there are people sneaking in. They're going to destroy us. That's me. I mean, he says they're like hidden reefs. Hidden reefs mean that you can see them. And you're going to shipwreck on them. Right? I mean, you're going to shipwreck naturally on the reefs that you can't see. Unless maybe there's somebody steering the boat that knows where the hidden reefs are. You don't know where they are. The passage is clear. Verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Were they unnoticed by you, God? No, look. Who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Did you know about that, God? Yeah, long time ago. I knew that they were coming. Ungodly persons who will turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And you know what they're doing in the church? They're doing this. I know that, God says.
What does that mean?
It's loose living. You back up into verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary. I felt a necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you what? Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. What is God calling upon us to do? Contend earnestly for the faith. How do I do that? Well, I've got to beat those guys up. I'm going to find them. I'm going to beat them. I'm going to pull them out of the church, and I'm going to yank them, and I'm going to throw them out on the street. That's what I'm going to do. You only have a problem with Ephesians that we wrestle not against. All right, that's a problem. Because they're not our enemy. So now what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to hit a pillow. Well, that's not going to do any good either. It says within the passage that, look, angels fell from their own abode. Even Satan was fighting over the body of Moses. Isn't that within the text? Go ahead and read it. We won't read the whole book of Jude, even though it's not that big. But the point is that Michael the archangel would not what? He would not revile. He would not argue with Satan. Michael, Michael, this is your time. Get your sword out. Get that guy. No, no. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord will do this. He's the Savior. I'm not. It's a subtle thing that infiltrates the church. There are going to be things that you're going to hear. They're going to upset you, and you're going to want to do something about it. You're going to want to roll up your sleeves and do something about it. You're going to want to read more about it. Look, listen to the news every so often. But don't be glued to the news. It's just going to make you angry. You're just going to get more upset. You're going to get more frustrated. And then you're going to wonder why nobody's doing anything. And then God's going to turn to you and say, why aren't you doing anything? Because the only thing you're doing is getting upset, frustrated, and angry. And that doesn't produce any fruit. Last I looked. He tells them in this that many have gone the way of Cain, verse 11, have rushed in. There are people actually using the church and the Word of God to make money. Did you know that? Surprise, huh? That's been going on since Balaam. That's nothing new. And there are those that are in high positions that feel that they're the authorities. Well, that would be Korah, wouldn't it? These are men who are hidden reefs, verse 12, in your love feast, when they feast without you, without fear, which means to say that they're pretty bold about it. Caring for themselves, clouds without water. They look like they're going to give you some rain. Nothing more frustrating than hoping for some rain and a cloud just pass you by and not do anything. Carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Just in case you thought they might get away with it. They've been marked out since the beginning of time. God knows those who are His. He knows those who aren't. They're heading, and they will go, and they will end up in the dark place. Well, you read Jude, and you just keep reading, and you go, all right, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? We'll pick up in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. Well, I've got to correct them, don't I? These are ones who cause divisions. They are worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. But you. Okay, now we're going to get to it. Finally. Roll up your sleeves. Let's get ready. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Almost anticlimactic to those of us that have the boxing gloves on already. Keep yourself what? You keep being mad at those people. Don't let up on being angry at them. I can't believe they're getting away with it. I can't believe. You feel yourself? You're going over to the wrong side. It doesn't take long, does it? There you are. How did I get over there so fast? But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, and you fix everything, because I don't think God's going to show up. Look, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. My salvation is the Lord. What is he concerned about? Well, he's concerned about us waiting on him. Will he find faith on the earth? Will he find those that actually believe that he can take care of it? As you read 1 Peter, what does God tell you to do? Well, he tells you, keep your behavior excellent. He doesn't say, dodge the suffering bullet. He says, if you're going to suffer, suffer for doing what's right and keep your behavior excellent in the midst of the suffering. That's the war plan. That's it. That's the war plan. That's what it's about. James chapter 5 would tell you, keep enduring. Keep enduring? That's it? Yeah, keep it. Well, be patient. That's it? Well, one more thing. Don't complain. You know, there's nothing more that the evil one would want to do to the church than cause us to fight against each other. There's evil in the church. We need to take stands against that which is evil. But remember that we're not fighting against flesh and blood. And we ought to look for every opportunity we can to build up the body of Christ. There are churches in this city that are very different than us. There are churches in this city that I feel have gone very much astray. But dearly beloved, they are still my brothers and sisters in Christ. And the world is just looking for us to talk against them. So we have to be careful that we don't go to the other side. Now I want to show you something, and that's in Revelation in chapter 2, if you turn there with me.
You know, one of the things I like about Revelation 2 and 3 is even though you see on the church that issue, they usually overcome. But there are overcomes within the bad church.
Absolutely. And he is calling. And listen, it has to be the Spirit of God that brings that overcoming. And I believe the Lord raises up certain ones within the church. But it's a fine line between taking stands and finding yourself hating. It's a very fine line. And so, you know, if you're going to walk, I would rather walk on the line of production than on the line of correction. I'd rather produce good fruit. I would rather love one another. I mean, it's your choice. But you can spend most of your life hating. You want to know why Islam is spreading so rapidly? I'm going to tell you why. Because it's the religion of hate. And people love to hate more than they love to love. It's far more convenient and it's far easier to do. So Revelation 2, of all the churches that it opens up to, and we know that the letter that it was sent, the letter Revelation that was sent on a mail route that actually started at Ephesus. But I believe God sovereignly had this set up before the foundation of the world, that the church might see its greatest enemy. And if you comprehend this, and always will be on guard about this, then you'll be gracious in the stands that you take. And you'll do it for the benefit of others. Galatians tells us very clearly, look, you who are spiritual, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, seek to restore that person. The goal always is restoration. The goal always, listen, even when you go back to Martin Luther, the goal was reformation. It was not destruction of the church. It was to reform, or more specifically, to bring them back to Christ.
The church wanted to kill him, but he wanted to reform the church.
Starts off in chapter 2 of Revelation, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, it's clarifying to us the picture that is drawn in chapter 1. that Christ is walking among His church. We know that at the end, if you're confused about who the lampstands are, what the lampstands are, the stars, just read verse 20 of chapter 1 and you see very clearly that the church is involved as the lampstands, the stars, of their messengers, the angels. The passage is emphasizing that Christ knows all too well what's going on and is intimately involved and acquainted with what the church is doing. No surprises to Him. We pick up in verse 2, in which He'll start off by this one phrase, and He'll use this with each and every church. I know. So, He knows. I know your deeds, that your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. This is good. These are standards. These are absolutes. These are truths. We cannot yield, we cannot bend, and we should not. You cannot endure evil men, and you put them to the test who call themselves apostles. They are not, and you have found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary in this. That's a good work. That's a great work. We all need to hear that along. But this church is just about at the point where Christ is going to pull the light away. And you say, how could that be? They're so accurate. They're so straight on. They're so right on in the truth. They will not bend or yield on the truth. Yes, that's true. But they forgot how to love too. They've left their first love. Yeah, the first love is that endearing relationship that we have with the Lord. And you know, it doesn't take long before there's not that enthusiasm for Him anymore. I mean, you remember when you first came to Him? And, man, just everything was so exciting. Don't leave that place. That's the reason it's so wonderful when you see a new believer come into the fold. It's just, it stirs up those thoughts again, and you ought to go through them all over again. Because there's an excitement about that, and God doesn't want you to ever stop with your enthusiasm for Him. But after a while, you know, doing the right thing can just become academic. You just become, I mean, we're smarter than you, we know more than you, and we know where you've gone wrong, and we know what you need to be doing, and before long, we're so detailed that we can point out every little speck in your eye. But why are we doing it? Why? What good is coming from it? Look, if you can correct and help somebody, then do it. But if your correction is just your tyrant, you're just up on that pulpit, that bully pulpit, you're just hitting people over the head day in and day out, what good are you doing? Does it mean that you compromise the truth? Absolutely not. Never compromise the truth. Never. But I think the point, if I read Scripture right, is you don't compromise the truth. I've rarely seen people ever change because I've focused on how off they are. I mean, when I preach the Word of God, I just go through it, and the Word and the Spirit of God convicts people. But I have rarely seen anybody change. I mean, try it. I suppose some of us have. We've probably tried it with family before. You just go right up to them and tell them, look, I got a list here, been working on it. I know there are a lot of things, you have blind spots, so you can't see them, so I'll just go down them with you. You have an hour? and just see how marvelously well it works. It unites your heart together, and pretty soon all of you are singing Kumbaya, and you just, it's such a wonderful time. It just doesn't change anything. I have seen the Spirit of God change a heart. And it's almost as if God wakes me up one day and says, see, I did it without you. And I've been so glad he has. I'm so glad he keeps me out of the fight many times. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. This is a church that has fallen. You know, he writes to this church, Paul does, is the book of Ephesians. And if you remember chapter 4, they were battling that trouble back then. In fact, he makes a statement to them. Speak the truth in love. Right, that's in chapter 4. Speak the truth in love. They weren't doing it then. We're called to be a light in this world. If there is one thing that'll snuff out the light faster than anything else, it's the church losing their love. If there's anything, I used to have this phrase quoted to me because I was pretty much one of those finger pointers. And I remember someone came up to me and they said, remember, it's better to be holy than right. I get so mad about that, I'll tell you. I quoted scripture, you got to be right. How can you be holy without being right? Well, actually, if you are holy, you will be right. But you can be right without being holy. See, you can have all the right answers. And you can be right in what you say. But you can say it in all the wrong ways. You can say it in the wrong time. You can say it with the wrong spirit. And you can have all the wrong reasons for doing it. Christ is going to make things right. I'm waiting for him to do that. I wait for him to do that today. There are people's lives that I feel responsible for. I lay them in the hands of the Lord. I know that there are doors that close to me, and they allow me to come so far, and then that's it. And then I mean, even Jesus, when he was asked to leave, left. Right? You have to leave. But that doesn't mean that God is not there. It doesn't mean that God does not know. And it doesn't mean that God cannot rescue. In fact, it's him all along. And I think sometimes he takes us out of that battle just to remind us of that, that it's not us that's going to change people. It's him. We need to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort in sound doctrine, but not fight against people. Do you understand the subtlety of that? I oftentimes feel that I have to come behind apologists for this reason, because it doesn't take long before people are feeling stirred up about the evil that's out there. Listen, let me tell you something about schools and Bible schools and seminaries. They've been off for a long time. This is one reason why you always, with trepidation, are concerned when people go into Bible schools and seminaries, because you know there's going to be some wisecracker professor that's going to think that he's smarter than God. He's going to come up with some new theory. Everybody's trying to... You know, I had professors, you know, you take their class and you know what the textbooks were? Every book that they had written. That was the textbook. I don't know if that was the only time they could get them sold, but those are the books that you had to read. And there are people that are in these positions that shouldn't be. Ecclesiastes tells us that's going to be happening. We know that's true. That you and I should be shocked about this? Come on, it's ridiculous. Don't be shocked about this. I think it's the parents' responsibility to train their children as well as they can. I think that these Bible schools are far better than what the world has to offer, but I think you have to warn your children, listen, it's about the truth and it's about your heart. And I think that's why when you read in Proverbs, it says, train your children to guard their heart and their mind. Because if they don't do that, then whether they're in the world or they're in a Christian school that's going awry. I mean, Christian schools are like waves. It depends on who the president is at any given moment. He'll change the whole contour of what's going on, but there'll still be good professors in there, and there's to be good Christians in there that are really striving to find the truth. And many good pastors will come out of very bad schools, amazingly enough. How could that happen? Well, God keeps them. I'm saying don't jump in the fire if you know, but don't be surprised. And don't worry. The Lord knows those who are His. And the humble He will exalt. And the ones that will trust in Him and do righteousness, God will save. And we wait on Him, don't we? So, praise the Lord for those that reveal things to us. I'd encourage most of us, don't make a big study out of it. Focus on saving and rescuing. As Jude says, snatching some out of the fire, hating even the clothes that are polluted by them. Build up the body rather than tear it down. And I trust as a church, we never slander God's people. You may agree with them. You may even question whether they're saved or not. But bring it down to the doctrine. You can say emphatically, that doctrine is from the pit of hell. But that may be my brother speaking it. How could that be? Well, I don't know. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," and we know he was a disciple. So we know that all can be used, and I can be used, to be an accuser of the brethren if I don't watch myself. And you can too. Rejoice. The Lord had these plans. Foundation of the world. Nothing is happening now that He does not know. I take great comfort in that. Father, I want to give You praise for Your hand, for Your power that will bring every knee to confess that You are Lord. Even the most wicked will give praise for Your great power and Your majesty. Lord, we know that this was Your plan from the beginning. There is nothing new to You. Lord, we ask that You would deal with our hearts, that we would be prepared for that day in which You come and make everything right. We pray that You would find faithfulness in our lives and that You would find those that built up Your body until You came. May we be faithful to endure the hardships that come, the ridicule that may come against us for taking stands. May we do it patiently. May we do it without grumbling or complaining. For we know the day is coming when we're going to have a banquet with You. We are looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we give You praise in Jesus' name.